I want to invite you to take God's Word tonight and turn with me to Micah chapter 6. As we enter this chapter, we find a courtroom scene. The scene involves God bringing an indictment upon the children of Israel. If you look at the first two verses, hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against His people. Even with Israel He will dispute. So you can picture a courtroom scene here. In fact, the same word is used in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, plead your case. And in verse 2, the indictment of the Lord. Plead and indictment is the same word. It describes a legal procedure. God is bringing a lawsuit, which is amazing because God is infinite. God is beyond our ability to comprehend Him. We are finite. Everything about us is finite. And the wonderful condescension of God is that He often deals with us on a very basic level, far beneath Him, even as we consider our relationship with God. You realize the living God, the eternal God, has taken upon Himself human flesh. He became a man that we might comprehend Him. The very essence of our relationship with the living God. And as you read the Gospel of John, particularly the first few chapters, you're really beginning to get a taste of the infinite character of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's the God we serve. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John says, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the very fact that God deals with us on such a basic level as we find in the text tonight, God bringing a lawsuit, and it's a covenant lawsuit against His covenant people. And so God is bringing the indictment. Micah is standing as the prosecutor or the court official. The participants are Israel, and the mountains stand as God's long-standing witnesses. And it's God who's bringing the indictment against His people. So there you have the scene. The mountains are the witness. God is bringing the indictment. Micah is serving as the judge or the court official. And Israel is there to receive the indictment of God. It opens with Micah calling court to order. Verse 1, hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Verses 1 and 2 open with imperatives. Hear and listen. It's the same word, by the way, Shema. Hear what the Lord is saying. And then in verse 2, listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord. It's divided into a rather orderly discourse. So let me set the order before you. Verses 1 and 2. Micah stands as God's prosecutor to call the assembly, giving the indictment, and the mountains serve as God's witnesses. And then in verses 3 through 5, God pleads His case. Again, what a condescension. The living God, the eternal God that is high and above, is actually pleading His case before His covenant people. And then in verses 6 and 7, someone asks the question regarding, well, what does God expect of His people? And then in verse 8, Micah gives the answer. So there you have it. That's setting up the scene for us. So it begins with God giving a self-defense. Verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. And these are covenant words. My people. When you see the words, my people, you're talking about covenant relationship. Israel is the people of God. My people. You know, we sometimes recite the passage from the Chronicles. And I've heard many times Christians reciting it as if it applies to America. And you'll hear them say, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And I hear Christians praying that for the United States. And that's fine to a degree. Yes, we pray that God would heal our land. But the United States is not the covenant people of God. Those are words spoken to Israel. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. It's a covenant prayer. It is a beseeching of the living God, calling upon His covenant people to turn from their wicked ways. And so that's in essence what we have before us here tonight. God is speaking to His covenant people. And He says in verse 3, my people, He's talking to His covenant people, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? In other words, He's saying, what have I done to deserve such insolence from you? What have I done? What have I done to deserve this? Now, you sometimes hear parents speaking to their children. What have I done to deserve such disrespect from you? What have I done? Why do I deserve such treatment? And so God is condescending Himself, talking this in this manner to His people, calling upon them to witness, what have I done? You know, we find other places in Scripture where men do this, calling upon God as witness. For example, David in the Psalms, David says in Psalm 26, verse 2, examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. He's calling upon God to witness. Oh God, would you examine me, try me, test me. Psalm 139, verse 23, David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. David calling upon God as a witness. Search me, try me, test me, O God. See if there's any evil in me. Job does the same thing, declaring his innocence before God. Job 31, verse 5. If I have walked with falsehood, and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales, and let God know my integrity. Calling upon God as witness. Or, a little less directly, the Apostle Paul does the same thing. And we should be able to open our heart up before God and say, oh God, test me, try me, examine me, oh God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, for I am not conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But by one who examines me is the Lord. God tests us, tries us, proves us, examines us. But now the tables are turned. And in the greatest of condescension, the living God, the infinite one, looks upon His creatures. It's beyond our ability to fathom. If it doesn't stun us, it's because we are so proud and so arrogant as to think God should plead His case before us. But we have to understand, God is infinite, and the fact that He would call upon us, what have you done? Why have you treated me this way? It's an amazing thing that God opens Himself to the judgment of men. And He does it in more than one place. He does it here. But Malachi, regarding the tithe, God says this, Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so there may be food in my house, and test me now in this. Can you imagine? God says, test me, try me, prove me, See if what I'm saying is true. Test me now, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. The amazing thing is that most of Christendom, most Christians don't believe this. They won't test God. They won't try God. They won't depend and rest upon Him. They don't imagine that somehow God will be faithful to Himself. And so they continue to withhold the tithe. But God says, test me, try me, prove me. See if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Or Isaiah. Isaiah says in Isaiah 1, verse 18, God says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Come now, let us reason together. Let's have a dialogue. Let us consider these things. God actually condescending to such a degree where He says, let's talk about this. Let's reason together. Let's see if we can figure this out. Amazing that God would do that with human beings. And the same word for reason that Isaiah uses is the same word used here in chapter 6, verse 2, translated here, dispute. It says, listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against His people. Even with Israel, He will dispute. He will reason. And so He's reasoning with His covenant people. God has entered into covenant with Israel and has blessed them with His covenant faithfulness. Israel, on the other hand, has continually rebelled against God in their covenant unfaithfulness. God has been faithful. They have been unfaithful. So in this courtroom scene, God is saying, what have I done that justifies your rejection and distrust? What have I done to you that has led you to your unfaithfulness? When I've been nothing but faithful to you, what in the world has led you to be so unfaithful back to me? And the answer is, well, Israel's completely unjustified in their unfaithfulness. They have nothing to say, though they will try to justify their actions. So God is reasoning with them, and He says, well, what have I done? What have I done? Verse 3, how have I wearied you? Answer me. And then He continues to plead His case. So, first of all, He says, well, did I not deliver you from the land of Egypt? Verse 4, indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. Remember, they had been slaves in servitude, cruel bondage. The Egyptians were horrible, demanding brick quotas and beating them if they did not meet the demand. Absolute servitude, horrible conditions, and yet God delivered them and rescued them from the land of Egypt. Would this not bring them to, oh God, thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you, oh God, for your graciousness. Now, I hope as we read this, you realize what God has done for us. He has sent us the Messiah. He has sent us Christ, who laid down His life for us, who has brought us to Himself, who will never leave us nor forsake us. He's given us His Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. And all these blessings are given to us from the hand of God. And what is our response? Are we overflowing with gratitude? Do we come to worship saying, oh God, glory in what You've done. You are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. Or do we sometimes become dull of our life in Christ and begin to take things for granted, which is exactly what Israel has done? So he delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. But he goes on. He sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam to lead them and care for them in at the end of verse 4. And then in verse 5, my people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And in other words, Balaam counseled a curse upon Israel, but God did not allow it to happen. In fact, instead of curses, God sent blessings. God is reminding them of this. Balaam counsels curses, but instead, God sends blessings. And then in verse 5, he continues, he says, "And from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord." What in the world is going on here? From Shittim to Gilgal. Well, it's from Shittim, that was the final encampment place before crossing into Canaan, to Gilgal. And Gilgal was their first encampment in Canaan. And they were to remember all the details of entering the promised land and God's faithfulness. But in Shittim, they broke God's covenant. And God wants them to remember this. They broke covenant. Numbers 25, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to their sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. God says, don't forget this. But in Gilgal, as they crossed into Canaan, the covenant was renewed. God says, don't forget this. In fact, God says, remember, don't forget, remember. Remember, verse 5, my people, my covenant people, remember now what Balak did. Remember the acts from Shittim to Gilgal. Remember that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. God says, remember. And He does the same to us. Remember. Because we are so prone to forget. And so God continually says, remember. In fact, over 200 times in various forms, God says, remember. Remember. Don't forget. Remember. God knows that we're prone to forget. So remember. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me. Remember. I know the very essence of the Lord's Supper that we partake of very frequently. At the very heart of the Lord's Supper is remember. Remember. Luke 22:19, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When we come to the Lord's table, we remember the sacrifice of our Savior, the shedding of His blood, the excellence of the Lamb of God that is given for us. We remember it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He comes. Remember. Baptism this morning, as we witness going under the water and being raised up again, we remember our union to Christ in His death and our union with Christ in His resurrection. Remember and don't forget. Remember these things. And God sets these things before us, and He does not want us to forget. Well, remember. Well, someone then asks the question, well, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? The question is here, well, what does God want? It's almost a disrespectful tone here. What does God want? And they're boasting of all that they give. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings and with yearling calves? Well, the idea here is things of value. Because if you bring a burnt offering, it's destroyed in the fire. It's absolutely consumed. There's nothing left. Nothing to partake of. Nothing to enjoy. The idea is here, I've given something of great value to you, God. I've given something of all. Here it is. And then with yearling calves, in other words, yearlings had to be cared for a year. Providing for them, giving unto them, rearing them up for a year. They're yearlings. The idea is here, we've given you so much, God. We've given you burnt offerings that are consumed and there's nothing left for us. And these yearlings that we've had to raise and build them up, we've given them unto you, God. Is that not enough? And then they take it one step further. What about if we give thousands of rams? What about 10,000 rivers of oil? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? Verse 7. In 10,000 rivers of oil? Is that not enough? Well, oh God, if that's not enough, well, what if I sacrifice my firstborn child? Is that not enough? Oh God, will you not be pleased if I even sacrifice my firstborn? And I don't think we should see this as mere hyperbole, because there were some in Israel who actually practiced this abominable act. 2 Kings 16, verse 2, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel and even made his son pass through the fire. He offered up his firstborn son as a sacrifice, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. Instead of being his covenant people, they were behaving just like the pagans that God drove out from before them. But maybe it was only Ahaz. Maybe just one king. This is the king, the leader of Israel. But just Ahaz. No one else would do such an abominable thing. Until Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. He made his son passed through the fire, practiced witchcraft, used divination, dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So Micah's words here have meaning. God does have a just cause against them. And so they're asking, well, God, what do you want more than we've given? We've given the burnt offerings. We've given yearlings to you, O God. O God, what if we gave thousands of rams? What if we gave rivers of oil? O God, what if we even gave our firstborn to you? What do you want, God? God gives the answer in verse 8. And the answer is with shocking simplicity. Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Very simple. The simplicity is amazing. God, in essence, is saying that all of these acts of religion are absolutely useless. This may be shocking to the legalist, because the legalist says, man, we've done a lot. It's like on the day of judgment when people will be saying, Lord, have we not done? Have we not done? And, there are people that sit in pews every Sunday that think the fact that I'm sitting in the pew every Sunday should merit something from God. I have been faithful in sitting in the pew, oh God. Surely that deserves something. Well, these people have given much, and God says it's without value. It's worthless. He has told you, O man, what is good. God is honored by justice and righteousness. Repeated in Isaiah 1, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And it hasn't changed in the New Testament. James says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. But it's important that we understand this. You know, preachers say this all the time. If you've heard nothing else that I've said tonight, hear this. You hear us say that. And what we mean by that is simply this. It's not that the rest of the sermon was not important, because when the Word of God is rightly expounded, it's of infinite importance. It's been said, when the Word of God is rightly preached, it is Christ preaching, carries divine authority. If what I have said tonight, and I mean tonight, I've just expounded the Word of God to you. I've basically just read it. So it does carry divine authority. But the reason I say that this is so important, what I'm about to say, this is important because it's very easy for us to misconstrue the whole passage. And it's simply this. Now, again, the legalist says, in other words, the one who is absolutely certain that the good things they do, the rivers of oil, the yearlings, the burnt offerings, the rams that are offered, even the firstborn, they're going to say, oh God, this is a lot. And everyone has their own sense of worth and what they've given unto God. God, I've taught Sunday school all my life. Oh God, I've been faithful in my tithe. Oh God, I still remember, I guess I can say it now, that it's separated far enough away, 30-something years now. I remember when I first came to Trinity, and of course there's a receiving line, and you know, people were saying, you know, hello, I'm so-and-so, hello, I'm so-and-so, hello, I'm so-and-so, and all of a sudden this young person comes up and says, hello, I'm the deacon's daughter. And that was very important to that individual. I'm the deacon's daughter. And young people tend to do that. My daddy was a preacher. My daddy was a deacon. And I'm okay because my daddy's a preacher and my daddy's a deacon. And rest, or my mom or my dad has been a church member all their life. We have been members of the church. It's been a few years now, had an individual in my office, unconnected to our church. And I asked the individual, when did God save you? And the individual said, I've been a Christian all my life. And absolutely sincere in the statement, I have been a Christian all my life. My mama was a Christian. My daddy was a Christian. My grandmama was a Christian. We are a Christian family. We're all Christians. I have been a Christian my whole life. And absolutely convinced that I am okay because... So it's very difficult for a legalist to be convinced that all this stuff doesn't have value. But all of a sudden, I'm coming with a statement that says, well, all that's not of any value, but this is. So put away these legal activities and instead embrace these legal activities. So give up the sacrifices and instead do, and that do is dangerous, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your Lord. Understand this, and this is the point. He is not replacing one legalistic path with another. He is simply describing the life of those who have received grace. That's the point. He is not, again, let me say it again. I want to be so clear. Because what we've done here is we have discounted and rejected all of these religious acts of devotion, which they are very proud of. that shall I come to him with burnt offerings? Well, they consider that of great value. Yearling calves, these yearling calves have value. And will the Lord take delight in thousands of rams if one has value? Two might be more, 10 even more, 100 even more, and thousands. Well, that's got to be worth even more. And 10,000, I mean, a river of oil would be a lot. Well, my goodness, a barrel of fresh olive oil would be a lot. But not a barrel, a river. But not just a river. It says here, 10,000 rivers of oil. It's speaking of the greatest degree, the greatest that I have to offer. That should be good enough in the sight of God. And God says, no. Your greatest act is insufficient. Your greatest deed will be found wanting on the day of judgment. We are not saved by what we do. The point I want us to understand clearly is that Micah is not simply, or shall we say, the Word of God here. He is not simply exchanging one legalistic deed with another. He's not saying, well, you cannot be saved through the offering of sacrifice, but you can be saved through justice and kindness and walking humbly with your God. And if you do these things, you will then be saved. That is a Christless salvation, and it is a salvation that's no salvation at all. It is a perversion of the gospel. So, but that's not what he's saying. He's not perverting the gospel. And he's not. This is not a statement on how to be saved. He's not describing the way to salvation. And I'm telling you, the legalist will set aside those other legal deeds, and they will then begin to try to do these legal deeds in order to make God accept them. He is not describing the way of salvation here. Neither is James describing the way of salvation. He's not saying, well, if you visit orphans and widows in their distress and you keep yourself unstained from the world, then you'll be saved. He is not describing the way of salvation. The way of salvation is in no way tied to the things that you do. It's simply describing the life of those who have received grace. You see the difference? Those who have received grace live in a particular way. Those who have received grace become dispensaries of grace, if you will. They become gracious people. And God help me, I try to examine myself a lot. God, search my heart, try me. Am I a dispensary of grace? Am I demonstrating by my life the reality of what you have done in me? Am I a gracious person? And because we're prone to be critical. I do. Prone to be critical, judgmental, hard. And, oh God, I don't want to be that way. God, search me, try me, help me, oh God, that I be a gracious individual. Because this is the heart of a believer, to be gracious. Those that embrace Christ and have received the glories of His grace understand what it means to be gracious to others. And that's the point. Those who are living the life of faith are also living the life of righteousness. James says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, if you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He simply says, do justice. Do justice. Because that's a visible reality of what God has done in you. Do justice. Be filled with love, compassion, forgiveness. You know, Jesus said, if you do not forgive, the Father will not forgive you. He's not saying you are saved by your forgiveness. He's merely saying if you have received forgiveness, you will be forgiving of others. And we have to be so clear here. We're legalists by nature. We are idolaters by nature. Calvin says we're idol factories, every one of us. And we set up these idols, and we set them up in a way that says, if I can do this, then God will be pleased with me. Do justice and to love kindness. So, but what does God require of you? Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. The word love kindness is that word that we know very well because we hear it all the time. The King James Version most often translates it mercy. The mercy of, thy mercy endureth forever. The word is chesed, and it refers to steadfast covenant love. And so, do justice and love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. So here's the point. And I'm going to close here. I'm not going to go into great detail in verses 9 through 12, and then 13 through 16. 9 through 12 describes the specific crimes in the indictment. That is, unjust business practices and lying tongues. Verse 11, can I justify wicked scales? That's bad business practice. A bag of deceptive weights, bad business, dishonest business practices. For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So it's unjust business practices and lying tongues. And then verses 13 through 16, God gives His divine sentence. Sickness, want, and loss, and it just goes on. It's horrible, verses 13 through 16. I'm going to make you sick, God says. I'm going to strike you down. You're going to eat, but you're not going to be satisfied, verse 14. Your vileness will be in your midst. You'll try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. In other words, you'll try to put it away, but you won't keep it. It'll fade away. And what you do preserve, I'll give to the sword. The enemy will come and take it from you. You'll sow, but you're not going to reap. You'll tread the olive, but you'll not anoint yourself with oil. You'll grow the olives, you'll tread it and squeeze out the oil, but there's not going to be anything left. You will not anoint yourself with oil. The grapes, well, you will not drink wine. And it goes on and on, the judgment of God. When we get to chapter 7, we'll see the consequences of God's judgment, social upheaval. And we'll see that in the chapter 7. But here's the point. Covenant unfaithfulness continues today. God is a God who's been gracious to us. And you can add to the list, I did a moment ago, God says here, well, wait a minute. Did I not deliver you from Egypt? And did I not send leaders, Moses and Aaron and Miriam, to lead you in the way? And did I not give you blessings when others sought to bring a curse upon you? And God has been gracious to them. Well, we can add to God's righteous acts today His deliverance from sin, not just Egypt. Sending forth the Lord Jesus Christ, His earthly ministry, His death upon the cross. And we can add to that the apostolic ministry, the ministry of the apostles, the preserving of God's Word, God continuing in faithfulness today. But even in the midst of such blessing, we find such spiritual corruption today. We are so prone to divided hearts. Because the things of this world are so intoxicating. And, we read in the New Testament the indictment, those whose God is their belly, who love earthly things, but just can't get away from it. it's captivated our hearts. And I just cannot escape it. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, but Christians just finding it difficult to escape it. The children of Israel being drawn to idolatry, but yet at the same time they're convinced they have God's favor and all is well. What does God demand of His people? Covenant faithfulness, undivided love and loyalty. And we find it so difficult to give God, to give Christ our Savior, our Bridegroom, who's about to return for His bride, to give Him undivided loyalty and undivided love in all of our ways, while we get drawn aside to this and that, running here and there. And all of these things are but illusions, literally. They're just illusions. They're not real. Oh, they're real in terms of they are objects. They are objects that this world delights in. But they're illusions for us because they will not bring joy and they are not lasting and they are not those things that we are to set our attention upon. Seek ye first the Lord Jesus Christ. Find your true value in Him. May Christ be your source of contentment in everything. And then, if you face times of difficulty, and we may, I don't know what lies ahead for us, and we might, our nation, our world, may face times of great difficulty. But if you have your treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ, and find your source of contentment in Him, it can't be taken away. It will not be taken away. But if your source of contentment is in the stuff, and you lose the stuff, you'll lose everything. And it'll be like, and I mentioned him a few weeks ago, I think about it all the time, I hear the words. You've all seen the movie Lord of the Rings? Yes? No? Anyone seen Lord of the Rings? Okay, maybe one or two. Lord of the Rings, written by J.R.R. Tolkien, and it is a picture, if you will, of the battle between good and evil, the picture of the human heart and human pride and our lust for the things of this world. You got this little being that used to be an elf, but he was consumed by this object, this ring, if you will, and you can hear his voice. He loses the ring, and he cries out, "My precious!" That was the greatest object of value, and when he lost it, he lost everything. There was nothing else of value for him. If your source of value are the things of this world, I think that's Tolkien's point, then that's all you have, and you better enjoy it because that's all there is. Jesus says, you know, when you fast, don't put on a long face and make it look like you're fasting so that you'll receive the praise of men, for you'll have your reward. That is your reward. You want the praise of men? There you have it. That's all you have, the praise of men. But instead, do all your devotions before God for His glory, for He is the only one that matters. And I'm paraphrasing. May we serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would help us to fix our heart, our soul, our mind upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as You command in Your Word, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul and strength. Oh God, may we love You supremely. Or as our Master would say, except a man hate his father, mother, children, yea, and his own life also, cannot be My disciple. We know Christ is not telling us to go around hating people. He's simply telling us that Christ must reign supreme. He will have no rivals, just as You will have no rivals. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me.
But Father, help us to worship and adore and serve you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.